Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul is dealing with this very immature church. The Corinthians are young Christians, relatively speaking, but they're not growing up the way that Paul thinks and knows that they ought to. And the worst problem is that they don't recognise their immaturity. They think that they are very, very wise, that they are really those who are making it in the Christian life. And Paul has to disabuse them of this and deal with some awful problems in the church. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgment concerning things pertain to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach, and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in the body and in your spirit, which are God's. And may God bless the reading of his most holy and precious word. Our text this morning is found in the chapter that we read, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God. Here Paul again is urging Christian ethics on a Christian congregation. The basis of Christian ethics is the gospel. Therefore, to expect non-Christians to act in a Christian way is unreasonable. We want them to do it, but we understand that when they don't, it's because they're not Christians. The great basis for Christian ethics is the gospel that Christ died for our sins. You were bought at a price. Here in this chapter, Paul deals with a scandal. A scandal that is Christians acting like non-Christians. That scandal is seen in two great problems. The first is lawsuits. They're taking one another to court. They're suing one another. And the second is the question of the limits of Christian freedom. There are those who said, well, since we are free, then we can carry on with pagan immorality rather than embracing Christian morality. And Paul's response is, no, you are not your own. So we have here, first of all, the problem of lawsuits. Secondly, we have the wonderful reality of Christian liberty. And thirdly, we have the limits that are placed upon Christian conduct. So first we have lawsuits, the problem of lawsuits. And this is not, of course, about criminal law, this is about civil law. It's people suing one another within the congregation. And it's a scandal, Paul says. Dare any of you? Are you so lacking in shame that you dare to sue one another? We don't know what the disputes were about. There are all kinds of reasons why people go to law one with another. We have, generally in the United Kingdom, an impression that the Americans are much more prone to lawsuits than people in this country. Whether it's true or not, I don't know, but one of the things is that there's plenty of adverts, you'll get an accident, not your fault. Encouraging people to take out a lawsuit. But these were lawsuits between Christians. That these people's relationships with one another had deteriorated to such a point that they were taking one another to court. And Paul is flabbergasted. He is gobsmacked. How can this be happening? Don't you realize what you are? Because a fundamental principle of Christian ethics is that Christians are exhorted to be what you already are. Not to become what you're not, but to be what you already are. You are a Christian. Act like it. That is the basis of all the ethical exhortations. It has been very well said that the indicatives are the basis in the New Testament for the imperative. That is the indicative. This is what you are. Indicative. Therefore do that. Imperative. That there is a reason for every aspect of Christian conduct. Do you not know the saints will judge the world? Don't you realize that as God's people, you are kings and priests unto him? That there is an aspect of rule and direction, or there shall be, for the people of God? That God's people shall judge the world. Now if you are such people as are going to do this, if the world will be judged by you, are you then unworthy to judge the smallest matters? If great matters shall be judged, then shall not God's people judge small matters among themselves. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? There is something of a mystery in what Paul is saying here. These are statements that are not fleshed out in other portions of the scriptures, but they are statements that are made here in Holy Scripture. That God's people, well, if the angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to the heirs of salvation, does it not then follow that God's people shall, in the age to come, have authority over the angels, over these bright angelic spirits? Therefore, when it comes to little matters in this life, then God's people have the ability to deal with these things internally and not before the unrighteous, the unbelievers, and not to appoint those who are outside the church to deal with matters within the church. Is it so? There's not a wise man among you? Not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? Here's the reason, and Paul is, of course, there's a deep irony here in his words. He's saying, don't you believe that you people are terribly wise? Is there not one man in the church who's capable of dealing with these disputes? Is it you've got to go to pagans because there's nobody in the church who can deal with these issues? Well, certainly not. No, the reality is that they were going outside the church because they weren't thinking as Christians. Brother goes to law against brother. Think on this. We are brethren. Christians, the people in the church, are brethren together. Brothers and sisters. Now, when there's a dispute in a family, if it comes to law, what do we say? We say the family has become dysfunctional. We think of a natural family. Two brothers, and they go to court, one of them sues the other. And we say that family has broken down. Does the church family break down like that? Well, sometimes I'm afraid it does. But it shouldn't. If there's a dispute in the church, now again we're not told what the disputes were. Some of them no doubt would be financial. You might have a situation in which a Christian tradesman was having great trouble with one of his customers who had racked up a massive bill and wasn't paying. And so the tradesman goes to court to try to recover the bill. But says Paul, think on this as Christians. It's an utter failure for you to go to law against one another. Something's gone wrong if a brother goes to law against a brother. Even in the natural state of things, something's gone wrong. And sometimes the Christian spirit means this. It means that when things go wrong within the church, sometimes it's best to take a radically Christian action, which is to forgive. Why do you not rather accept wrong? And that's a radical thing to say. Remember that Paul is not talking here about the responsibility not to do wrong. He's already said, and will say again, that there is such a responsibility. We shouldn't be defrauding one another. But there can be a time when it's right for the Christian to say, well, so and so has done me wrong, but I shall not wrong him. So and so has proven himself false, and I must simply accept and allow that loss, and learn from it indeed, But I shall not take him to court to try to recover the costs. What a scandal it would be, think on it like this. Let's take a hypothetical example that you have a church where the relationship with the minister has broken down. And the deacons go to court to get an injunction against the minister to prevent him from preaching. Or again, you have the opposite, where, and I use the example because they're striking and appalling ones, where a minister has, at the beginning of his ministry, agreed that he will take a certain stipend from the church, and the church ceases to pay him, or dismisses him without giving him all the money that he's entitled to under the contract. Does the minister take the church to court to recover the money? Or put it the other way around, the church has paid the minister some, has given the minister some money to do something with, and the minister uses it for some totally different purpose. Does the church then sue the minister to recover the costs? Or do we allow ourselves in that sense to be defrauded? It's a great loss. But is it the right thing to do? Sometimes the right thing to do is to bear to suffer loss, even as Christ suffered loss upon the cross for us and for our salvation. Even as Christ was despitefully used and wickedly persecuted. We should never be quick to sue. The Christian should always be more ready to suffer loss, to be defrauded, to be cheated, rather than to go to court. But on the other hand, the Christian should not be doing wrong and cheating. If there are people in the church who are doing wrong and who are cheating their brethren, the man who says, well, I know my butcher's a Christian, and so I will defer payment longer than I should, because I know that he is a member of the church, that he will be long-suffering with me. The man who does that is a rogue and a villain and needs to repent. And so Paul goes on then to speak of the liberty that Christians have, but he begins with a fact that all Christians should be aware of, that the kingdom of God is not for sinners. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And when Paul begins a statement with, do you not know, what he means is, of course you know. You know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Don't fool yourselves. Don't let any plausible false teacher fool you on this point. And he gives this great list. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Here's a list of vices. Vices financial. Vices sexual. Vices religious. Idolaters. Vices of personal conduct, revilers, a vice of the tongue, those who are always cursing and swearing at others. And these will not inherit the kingdom of God. The person whose identity is in these things, the person who does these things as their identity, or even more, the person who indulges in these things, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Because while on the one hand, there is no place in the kingdom of God for sinners, considered as such, the kingdom of God is filled with saved sinners, with those who have been such.
But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of our Lord, of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God.
Here are these things that are true of the Christian. You were a wretched sinner, living a worldly life like the world, whether your sins were religious sins, the idolater, the one who worships false gods, or the ones who engage in just worldly immorality. Whatever your vice, there are vices that parade themselves as virtues. And of course, in a pagan society, very often, things that are regarded in the Bible as vices will be regarded as virtues. I mean, here we are in the 21st century in England, and you read off this list, and it's terribly exclusive. Fornicators, well, who are you to tell people how they should behave in their own homes? I am nobody, but God is our maker and judge, and he's the one who does the telling. Idolaters, how narrow to say there is only one God, but there is only one God. Adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites. We've got these two words here that refer to the active and passive partner in a homosexual act. Well, our near neighbours up Hope Street would object to our using such language and say that they would not inherit the kingdom of God. But they will not, as long as they remain in their sins. Nor thieves, those who rob others, and there are many ways to steal. Nor covetous, those who heap money to themselves. Nor drunkards. It's a great problem in our society, in our city. And I think that Paul would include the users of recreational drugs like monkey dust, who we see sometimes around this very building. And he would include them as drunkards, those who, by means of artificial stimulants, take leave of their senses. Nor revilers, nor extortioners, and such were some of you. The word of God comes to sinners. Jesus Christ came into the world. This is a faithful saying, Paul says, and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I did not come, Jesus says, to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He comes to call sinners to repentance. There is forgiveness with you that you may be feared, says the psalmist. There is forgiveness with God. There is pardon, pardon for sins of deepest dye, a pardon sealed with Jesus' blood. The Christian liberty is the liberty of the slave who has been set free, because whoever commits sin is the slave of sin. And he comes to set the captives free. And he delivers men and women from this dark bondage of sin. He hacks off the chains and he says, you are free. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. But you were washed. You were washed. The great ordinance, the sacrament, call it whichever you wish, that is the declaration that one has become a Christian, is baptism. It's a washing. And baptism is a word from God to the one being baptized. It's a word from God that says, you are crucified with Christ. You are united to Christ. And you are cleansed by his most precious blood. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. You were sanctified. Now, when the Bible speaks of sanctification, it speaks in more than one way. We very often use sanctification primarily to mean that progressive, that ongoing work of the Holy Spirit to cleanse us from sin and to conform us to the image of Christ. But when the Bible uses the term, it primarily means being set apart for God. You were sanctified. Now here, because it's you were past tense, it must refer to being set apart as God's. You were justified. Again, that's a once for all thing, declared to be righteous, cleared, acquitted by the high court of heaven because Christ has died in your place. Here's the Christian. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You are free this morning if you're a Christian. And you can look back and say, I was a lost, ruined sinner. But I am now saved. I've been saved by the blood of Christ. And if you're not a Christian, Christ invites people, men and women, he says, come unto me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And that rest for your soul is eternal. Here's an answer then to sin. It's the answer that's the blood of Christ. The Christian is washed in the blood, is set free because Christ died for you. You were bought at a price and you were set free. There is a picture there of a practice that the Corinthians would be aware of, that it was possible for a slave, for that was a society that relied very much on slavery, Greek-Roman society. Slavery was a fundamental institution. And in that society, there was a practice where a slave could have his freedom bought by a temple. And he would officially be a slave to the god of the temple, but he could in fact live as a free man. That is, there is a resemblance there, but of course the difference is enormous in that the pagan gods don't exist. The true God does. And that means that there are limits to our liberty. And they are good limits. They are right limits. They are limits that are meant to keep us from harm. They are limits that protect people. But there were those in the church of Corinth who were, as foolish men so often do, they were protesting about these limits. Oh, we feel that God is shutting us up. But look, all things are lawful for me. The Christian is the most free lord of all, subject to none, says Martin Luther. And in the very next sentence he says the Christian is the servant of all. And both these things are true. The Christian is free. Free from sin, free from condemnation. The Christian is a servant to live unto God. And Paul also points out this thing, that here were these people in this pagan society. And if you're in a pagan society, society has its mores, its alleged morality. Society says, this is acceptable, that is not. And in a pagan society, what is acceptable to man is very often what is completely unacceptable to God. And so Paul has to say to these people who are saying, everything is lawful for me, so I can live like my pagan neighbours. But Paul says, no, not all, but all things are not helpful. Because there are some things that bring those who do them under their power. And those things are sin. Sin is an enslaving thing. So the Christian never says, I'm free to sin, because that's nonsense. What, you're free to enslave yourself? No, you're not. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. To say, I'm free to enslave myself is nonsense. To say, I'm free to live as free. Now that makes sense. And so he uses this example, because it was the big problem in Corinth, its sexual immorality. Here was a pagan society. A society where one night stands were normal. A society where prostitution was rampant. And it was acceptable. Corinth was a seaport town. Seaport towns have their problems with rowdy drunken sailors. And with provisions that are made for them. And a pagan society says, well, what's the sex act? Well, our society, I'm afraid, says it's just something to get a bit of pleasure. So one night stands, hookups, prostitution, it doesn't matter, says our society. Paul says it does matter. Because this act, and one must be very careful with it, because this is an act that is good in itself, in its own context. It was designed as part of marriage. And in marriage, man and woman become one flesh. They are joined together, and from them there comes a progeny. There come descendants. Our race is maintained thus. And marriage is good, and is a creation ordinance of God. And what Paul deals with here is the abuse of that which should only be in marriage. And therefore he says, by having such intercourse with one who is not your wife, you are destroying yourself. You are, as it were, giving away a part of yourself. You are entering into not a marriage, but a horrible parody of marriage. But you are joined to the Lord. You are one spirit with the Lord. Therefore flee this awful parody of marriage. Therefore flee this immorality that is against your own person. Remember that Paul is not a Greek who thinks in terms of a body-spirit division. And this was part of the problem in Corinth. There were those who thought in terms of the body and spirit being divided. So I can do things with my body, but my spirit isn't involved. What nonsense! The man is one. That's why the resurrection is so important. That's why Paul can point out that God will raise us up by his power, even as Christ was raised up bodily. The body matters. What you do with the body matters. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. And whom you have from God, and you are not your own. And here is the limit of liberty. The limit is sin. You are not free to commit sin. Now, we daily fall into sin. We daily must pray, as our Lord taught us, forgive us our trespasses. But we don't look at sin as liberty and say, oh, I can sin as I please. We say, my sin, oh, the burden of it is intolerable. And we come daily for pardon, and we rejoice in pardon, and we rejoice as we think of the day that is coming when we shall be saved to sin no more. When we come to that eternal state, where we shall see his face and never, never sin. there from the rivers of his grace, drink endless pleasures in. You were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Therefore live to his glory. Not as a matter of some duty that is put upon you as a burden, but as a joyful duty, a sacrifice of praise. For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Your whole person is to be to his glory and praise. Fill thou my life, O Lord my God, says the hymn writer, in every part with praise, that my whole being may reflect thy wonder and thy praise. My whole being must be unto him, and I shall glorify him because he is worthy of all glory, all praise, and all honour. Oh, let us then glorify God, seeing we are bought with a price. Amen.